All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the eighth month. We are going to continue in the series that we have been working on, Why Should My People Keep the Feasts, also known as Why Do We Keep the Feasts. This will be part four. My voice sounds quite a bit better this week, but it's still not altogether better. And I've decided that for this eighth month, fittingly, as we've been discussing the sins of Jeroboam and such things, that we're going to, for the rest of this month, continue in this series to discuss the subject matter of keeping the feasts. And I'm planning on the next couple messages tying into some of the New Testament scriptures and epistles that are used commonly to be against feast-keeping, but to show what they say and to expose the text some on those scriptures. So anybody wanting background messages through the internet, go to renewedcovenantministry.com and you can find Sabbath Bible studies and our audio message podcast there and stay updated every week on new releases. So let's begin. In this fourth message on keeping the feasts, I plan on offering first a perspective into the link between the church and holy worship, which is something we've been talking about. According to the law of God, which has been mostly abandoned today, we're going to talk about that, which is going to help lead into what we had talked, I'd said we were going to talk about here in the future as we discuss more New Testament scripture. So I plan on covering this subject of why should we keep the feasts throughout this eighth month and starting a new subject probably in this ninth new moon coming. So here in the future, as I said, I'm going to cover some commonly used verses that I believe are abused in argumentation against the keeping of feasts from the New Testament, and they're going to particularly focus on Colossians 2:16 and Galatians 4:10. Which will allow us to go and look at that in its context. So that means we're going to read all of Colossians 2 and all of Galatians 4, or at least large portions of it, in the exposition of these verses. It'll be provided that they too are in agreement with the law of God. We're not going to go to those verses today. I just want to put that out there for future study. This is going to lead into those. And that what is being taught in those verses by Paul when first read with a firm faith, if you were to read those verses with a firm faith in the inerrancy and inspiration of the law and the prophets, which is what we're going to focus on today, it will bond the teachings of Paul that are found in the New Testament or the epistles, no matter where you're reading or who you're reading from. It will bond them to the law of God found in the code of Moses, which we call the law of Moses, referred to that in the Bible several times. So it will become a seamless testimony, which will naturally stand as an objection to the doctrines of antinomianism. I'm going to introduce some new words. We don't know them. Antinomianism means against law, and that of anomianism. Those are two different words. You can be an anomian or an antinomian. An anomian is someone who believes in no law. An antinomian is one who is against law, by definition. So a lot of times we just refer to the church as antinomian, and in fact they're anomian. They are not antinomian altogether. Very few denominations that are entirely antinomian. However, both of those are the norm in interpreting these epistles by today's standards. Today's standards will fall under one of those two categories. Very few of them will fall under nomian or law-believing, law-keeping categories. So in the life of Paul and the apostles, the Church of Christ fluidly believed, and we can find this, and we're going to go to a text we cover many times in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. But the churches of Christ believed that the Holy Scriptures were able to make one wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They also believed that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which literally means the breath or the moving of the air that comes from the mouth of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for this reason, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. Okay, that's 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. This element of faith, which is in Christ, concerning the function of the God-breathed Holy Scriptures, is what is lacked in the lens. You remember, a lens is a filter that we use to see things. And it is what is lacked in the lens needed to tie the epistles of the New Testament in any regard to the law of God, both of which, as Christians, we must believe are inspired by Yahweh God's Holy Spirit. This is the element of the epistemology upon which the understanding of why we should keep the feast at the times of convocation for church assembly is based. It is based on this very principle that we believe that the inspired Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. We believe they can thoroughly furnish us unto good works. They are profitable for doctrines and to reprove us as a church and to correct us. And if we really believe those things, then we go back to the Scriptures for our authority, our final authority, in what things it is that God would have us do. That's a very important part of Christian theology, because if you lose that, you do not have the way back to the proverbial garden, the paradise, the kingdom, so to speak. Okay, we don't have it anymore. We'll lose it. And so, whenever we want to understand from an epistemological understanding, that is how we use the writings of the Bible to create a solid system in order to interpret what the Scriptures are teaching us throughout, then we go to them and we ask, what is church assembly and worship? And as we have looked at several times, we find out that the kalos of the ecclesia, or in English, the call to the called out, who are called into that one calling we are told about, is based and founded in the law of God that defines those words and what they mean. Okay, so that's how we understand what the church is and how we understand what calling we are called into. So when we read about the church or ecclesia in the New Testament or New Covenant Scriptures and its place, there is no definitive authority or text that we find. Now listen, because this is argued, there is no definitive or authoritative text where Christ redefines the ecclesia or church of God or the church of Christ or under any name. The church is never redefined as a new people. It is not redefined with a new system. And it is not redefined with a new code of worship separate or different from the ecclesia which the law had established in its simple words, which aren't so simple when you've got a capital W-O-R-D, when it says in its simple words, and the Lord spake. Or sometimes it says, and the Lord commanded. And sometimes it says, this is what the Lord has or hath spoken. Okay? Those are not simple words. Those are direct commands. So it is not surprising. Law which claims to be law is easy to identify as law. This is one of those truisms that I like to focus on. All right? Law which claims to be law is easy to identify as law, and then you can put that in juxtaposition to the so-called indirect and direct inferences that the church teaches today. Okay? That's what they call it. They call them New Testament Scriptures that you rummage through and you try to find doctrine in. They call them direct and indirect inferences. Well, you can apply that same logic about law which claims to be law is easy to identify as law. You can imply it the same way by saying inferences are easy to identify as inferences when they call themselves inferences. So the point is when a person says we use indirect or direct inferences in order to understand
what God wants out of us out of the New Testament, it's obvious they're using an inference and making it into a law when they're not using law. Because God's law says it is the law. And it's plain and simple and easy to understand. Nevertheless, a clear statement we do have from our Lord, which we're going to focus on, when he was in the flesh in Matthew 16:16-19, we're going to focus on for a minute because in many ways this is how we got to where we are, and we covered this in the Lord's Supper message some, but I don't know if we covered this verse particularly. Matthew 16:16-19 says, Simon Peter answered, now if you remember, Christ, I'll have to go back because I wasn't going to add this, but Christ asked Simon Peter, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Sina, Bar, or Ben-Jonah, his father's name is obviously Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, or a rock, his name literally means a rock, and upon this rock, which is the Greek word Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Sheol shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here is a volatile verse, if ever there was one, historically. Surrounded with inferences, the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, plays with this one quite a bit, and I'm going to explain that just a little bit as we get back into the subject matter. But I think it's important to see how we've walked away from biblical teachings such as 2 Timothy that we had covered in the beginning of starting here. It's surrounded with inferences which the Roman Catholic Church claims as its right to the title The Church, capital C. They claim they are the church based upon this scripture, they say. Circular in reasoning, however, because the Roman Catholic Church cites this verse as its authority, but they claim as its higher authority, they claim as its higher authority, the claim that being the church gives them the power of binding and loosing in its ability to determine what the Word of God is also. So what that means is because they are the church, they have the ability to tell you that this scripture in Matthew 16 is the Bible. It's the Word of God. And they have also the power then also for telling you what it means. So they believe in the sole authority of the church, even over the Word of God. That was a big issue in the days of Martin Luther. So in other words, you have a circular logic going on here. They lay the foundation for the church having sole authority, even over the Scripture and its meanings, which includes that verse that they claim is the verse that gives them authority through the Apostle Peter, because they claim that they have literally descended from Peter in succession to the papal key of the kingdom. And then they have the right to loose and bind things. The Roman papal claim to Peter as the foundation of the papal key to the kingdom of God is by this verse, and has been since the second century, the schism between, which was first recorded between Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus, and Victor, bishop of Rome, as we've referenced in the past. A quick history we're going to talk about here, but you can find much more detail on this subject if you want to go to the Lord's Supper, go on the website and find the message or ask for the CD and I could make one. But the Lord's Supper series that we did, the Christian Pascha, Sacrament of the Faith of Jesus Christ, which I put out last Passover, covers this in much more detail. But this was the schism that was, it was founded upon this subject. It was founded upon who has the keys to the kingdom, who is the church. Both of who is the rock of the church and who is the rock. That's the question. Who is the church and who is the rock? And how does the church worship? In other words, why do we keep the feast? That's what it boils down to. It boils down to church authority, ecclesia authority. Is that authority being derived from the Word of God as its inspired source? Or is it derived from so-called apostolic or historic Christian tradition, which is man-made? Traditions of men. In the second century, the churches who sided with the patriarchal bishop Polycrates, who says he was the eighth in succession of the bishopric, which was familial in structure, it was not a structure like Rome had, but it was family-based patriarchy, who knew the apostles personally, he met them, he spoke with John and Philip, he knew some of their children as well, the children of the apostles, who claimed with biblical authority that the apostles kept the feast by the moon according to the gospel and the rule of faith. He cites that in his letter that you can still find to this day and read. And the schism was between him and Victor, who was a bishop of Rome, and Victor's claim was to the what we would consider or think about as the keeping of Easter Sunday, which at that time was still called the Pascha or the Passover. They still called Easter by that name, even though it had no resemblance to the festival law. But Victor claimed that Peter and Paul was his authority by apostolic tradition. He claimed that he was taught this somewhere else than in the law of God or in the Bible. The Bible didn't contain the teaching, but he was told to do it by his successors. So we have a man-made tradition, or we have a tradition based on the lips of man, and we have another one that says, no, God says it in his word, and the apostles told me to do what was in the Bible. Well, which one sounds more likely? Well, for thousands of years now, what has sounded more likely is the apostolic historic tradition version. But the reason God gives us the Bible is so that we can get out of that problem. But it'd be a good idea, probably, if in Matthew, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom in some capacity or another, to go and ask Peter what the rock of his church was, right? Peter would probably have the right answer since he was this rock. So let's ask Peter. 1 Peter 2, which we've already covered quite a bit in this study so far. And we'll start in verse 5. Peter says, speaking to those he's writing to, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. It is elect, it is precious, and he who has faith on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, listen, unto you who believe, positive, you who believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Thus, Peter himself, from these verses, seats his apostolic tradition, if that's what we want to call it, upon the Word of God, found in the Law and the Prophets. He's actually quoting the Psalms and the Prophets all throughout here, Isaiah and David, as well as the manifestation of the man Jesus Christ, who claims himself to be the Word or the stone that the builders rejected in his own teachings. He claims that about himself. So Peter's tying the Word, W-O-R-D, capital, the Logos of God, the Word of God. He's claiming He's tying this all together into one package deal. The written word of God, the man of Christ, he is that stone that the builders rejected, which we find all throughout the scriptures, and he says that it's a package deal. If you reject one, you reject the other. Right? And so the word made flesh is that package deal, which he directly then links to the prophet Hosea, which we focused on already in this message, who is calling to those Gentiles of the scattered house of Israel, if we'd go back and actually read Hosea 1 and 2, who had gone in the way of Jeroboam and his worship back to the holy nation. He's calling the people back to the holy nation, back to the royal priesthood of Israel, that it's founded upon God's law. And you could find that in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, which we've already read. And he does not found the ecclesia upon himself as Peter the rock. Rather, we clearly hear Simon Peter declare that it's founded upon Jesus Christ and upon the Word of God. So the rock and the understanding that Peter must have walked away with that day when he spoke to Christ, and Christ tells him, flesh and blood didn't tell you this, Simon Peter. My Father in heaven taught you this. The idea that he walked away with was who Christ really was as the Word of God made flesh, and how the rock was the Scriptures, and the Scriptures was the Word, and the Word was the man Jesus Christ, and all of this came together apparently. And then when Simon explains the rock upon which this is all built, he doesn't explain it as, hey, it's me, guys, I'm the new Pope. He describes it as Christ and his Word. Furthermore, if we were to go to the book of Acts and read about him gathering the church out of the Gentiles, out of the people who were scattered, we would hear Simon Peter declare how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agrees the word of the prophet, said the apostle James in Acts 15, 14 through 5. You can go and read more about what he's talking about in Acts 10, 1 through 48, which is the whole chapter, as well as Acts 11. The point being that when the church is being built upon Peter, whose name literally means the rock, the true foundation is still nevertheless the Word of God and He made flesh, the Word made flesh. The papal ascension that we read about, or that I explained, of Peter's claim is thwarted in the very nature of the fact that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to the Word of God. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And the only claim which is rightful is the claim which hails Christ, the Son of the living God, as the rock the church is built upon, by which the gates of hell cannot prevail against. This rock then has the key to the kingdom of heaven, which is alone able to be bound on earth, what has been bound in heaven, and whatsoever is to be loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. You can spend a lot of time looking at those words and pondering whether they're future tense, present tense, and all that kind of stuff. And they're definitely dealing with something in the future, according to all of the Greek text that's written. But the question is not whether or not Peter was given power to change, but whether Peter was given the power or the authority to establish. Nothing there is said about changing, but about building and establishing. And that power was given when he called the church back together and broke down those middle walls of partition that were against the Jews and the Gentiles, the house of Israel, to reconcile them in one body. The papal and Reformed Protestant churches use these verses as the substance of their claim also. Nowadays, we see this as they legislate clear-cut sin into common practices today, such as the rampant sexual immorality being ushered into the churches, you know, gay marriage and all this kind of bizarre stuff that really we shouldn't even talk about, but sadly we have to. It was no different, if you consider it, in what we've been discussing. If you go all the way back to Aaron, when he made the golden calves and proclaimed a feast unto Yahweh, and the people rose up to dance and play, it was no different in the times of Jeroboam's day. guess if we went back and put a time in between there that I didn't mention, was in the days of the judges when Dan decides to go and do their own thing in the north. Or if we were to go to the days of Polycrates, whenever these types of things were happening, it all starts with the church's divine worship. It starts with the question, will you worship when I tell you to or not? Will you listen to God or will you listen to man? The church Christ is building is supposed to be, and is, in truth, a resurrected body of people, a regathered holy nation, a royal priesthood, who does not stumble at the word being disobedient, according to the words of Peter. Nay, we are to be lively stones, living stones, showing forth the praises of he who calls us. Calls us. That means the church, the called. Called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're God's particular people, or we are supposed to be. We're not called to a new form of worship, unmentioned or undescribed by the Word of God, nor are we called to invent new justification that comes by the law of God, such as also what is condemned in Scripture, which we have learned very clearly can never justify us. Rather, we, like our fathers, who Yahweh God led by the hand out of Egypt, we are called to serve Him, plain and simple. We are called to serve Him according to His Word, a Word of solid rock that's able to be made flesh just like our stony hearts. It's actually a beautiful comparison when you think about it. Our hearts are full of selfish, stony idolatry, taught by the land in the mindset of slavery that we find ourselves in, of sin. It's called self-preservation, and it's in disregard of everything else but ourselves. It's the first thing that a human being thinks about if they're honest with themselves. It's how to preserve themselves. Not all preservation, of course, is wrong, but the type of preservation when the God of heaven and earth calls to repentance and instead we look to ourselves for the answer is absolute idolatry. It's of necessity that we realize that the rock which grinds to powder in the books of Isaiah, the same rock of offense, the stone of stumbling, this chief cornerstone, that this rock which grinds to powder is the rock that is needed to soften our hearts, as by the mere magnitude of His nature we could come to that conclusion. If we of a church will not be founded upon the rock, that means seated on it, founded, built upon it, the rock then will grind us to powder. It's a point I've made in the past. Some of us will, in the midst of being ground, which we all should be going through at some point in our life, we will become soft enough to beg for mercy and be justified by faith which comes by Jesus Christ alone. And then we will realize what is to be bound on earth has been declared from heaven, and that which was loosed has been loosed. And if we do not bind according to the laws of God what is bound by God, and if we do not loose according to the mercies of God, which have been loosened by God, then we simply are not the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Let's go to the book of Romans for a little reading here before we continue on. Romans is probably my all-time favorite book. Romans 6, starting in verse 3. I'm going to read from 3 to 6, and then I'm going to jump down to 15 and read 15 through 17 to kind of save on time, all of which we could read is very pertinent to the subject matter. Paul asks, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection," or be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, "knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Pay attention to the word serve, because that's where our focus is going next. Verse 15, jumping down. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now we could go back and think about apostolic traditions and the things that are called doctrines today. Or we could go back and read the Bible to try to find a key of what the service is that Paul was talking about, the services that he is talking about, which he obviously links to being in service to righteousness and in service to God, because we are free from sin. But yet, at the same time, he's offering the same idea that whoever's servant you are, that's who you obey, whether it's sin to death or it's obedience to righteousness. So the Christian still has, after baptism, after he has become a Christian, he still has a choice to make, whose servant he is. Consider this call to service from our ancestral history as the key to understanding what Yahweh's service is. Let's go to Exodus 5, and I'm going to read a few verses out of it that are paraphrased to try to get to the pertinent points and make some comparisons here. This is the first time where this phrase is used. Moses and Aaron told Pharaoh, we are told, Exodus 5, verse 1, "Thus says Yahweh God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And here's how Pharaoh interprets this. In the Hebrew text, it clearly shows us that it's in relation to the Sabbath. A Sabbathim, which is actually plural, the Sabbaths, plural, is actually the way it's written in Hebrew. But when you jump down to 5 and read how Pharaoh interprets this, it says, "And Pharaoh says, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them to rest from their burdens." Literally, it says, "And the Sabbaths you give them from their burdens." So, Pharaoh interprets what Moses is saying, if you were to read it in a literal Hebrew way, but I think you can get just as much from English, that he interprets the feast that Moses is asking for, which is a chag in the Hebrew. It's a seven-day festival of some sort from one Sabbath to the other, which we know now to be unleavened bread, meaning God had a full plan on having this happen on time. But nevertheless, we have Pharaoh who interprets what he's saying, knowing the Israelites keep the Sabbath, and he's saying, what, you're going to have them go and take the Sabbath off? And they got all this work to do? You're going to relieve them from their burdens? Not only does the literal reading of the Hebrew text show that the Sabbaths, plural, were known to Pharaoh as part of feast worship before any law was spoken, before we get the code of law, before the Passover is ever spoken about by name. But the nature of the Sabbath as being in opposition to burden or work is very well known to him also. So when this word is chosen by Moses to convey the type of feast being spoken of to the king, we very clearly have two words that we can link together. Let my people go to have a feast to me, and that's interpreted by Pharaoh as being related to the Sabbath somehow. That means that it was well known. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me is the first time this is said this way. Let my people go. After that, 6 times after this, God says it like this. Let my people go that they may serve me. So what do we see in those 7 citations? The first time, he calls it a feast. Every time after that, 6 times after that, he calls it service. Let them go that they may serve me. So, whose servants you are or the or who you obey is essentially the point. Yahweh the Lord says, my people will serve me. And Pharaoh says, your people will serve me. Now choose who you obey. I don't think the fact that seven times this is said is an accident, by the way. I'm sure that it was divinely put there. And two more times, if you were to count up throughout the entire book of Exodus, which I had done before this message, there are two more times it's spoken of, but that is only in connection to the threat of the curse. So in other words, when Moses goes and doesn't say, let my people hold a feast to me, let my people serve me, he then shows up and says, let my people go, or I'm going to curse you. Those are the two options that Pharaoh has. But I hope the term serve me raises the thoughts again into our mind of the mention that I had made in the very first message of this series. The link established between the services of Yahweh God and how those services were based on Yahweh's holy or sanctified worship. Worship ordained Yahweh's way, his way, particularly that of the hatred of idolatry by image worship or by the replacement worship with that which is not commanded, so worship devised in our own hearts. Again, as said before, Yahweh's system is his culture. It's his cultural package. You cannot remove any one of the elements of Yahweh's law, specifically his Ten Commandments, which the Sabbath is cited as being the fourth, without destroying or disrupting the whole. So consider this summary I put together of the Ten Commandments. Of course, you can find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 as well as Deuteronomy 5. But I decided to put a summary together to try to make sense of the point I'm trying to offer in these services that we're referring to. If you consider the Ten Commandments this way, the first one is Yahweh and no other gods. That's the first commandment. Yahweh and no other gods. Second, not to worship through idols or to creations of men in replacement of God's worship, whereby service, that's where the word service is used in the second commandment, bow down nor serve them, is divided as to belong to Yahweh God by his word, or if it is another's service. It's divided by God's law. Either to Yahweh by name or not, whether you call your idol Yahweh or the Lord or Jesus or whatever you call your idol in your church or building, you don't do so and think that you're going to get away with it because Yahweh's service is done his way. In other words, you can't have an idol and decide that you're going to call it Yahweh and the next thing you know, it's Yahweh worship. It just doesn't work that way. God's service is done his way. The third commandment, the verity of having been given the name of Yahweh as a covenant people, a people whom God has called his name upon. That is his bride or his child. If you think about it in a family way, both a bride and a child bear their husband's name. Whereby in forsaking his word, we dishonor our head, our father, or husband symbolically in that relationship. And so when he says, let my son go, or let my people go that they may serve me, we understand that when a people do not serve according to Yahweh's ways, they aren't serving him. They are not his people in the way he wants them to be. And then fourth, directly after the remembering of the Sabbath and to keep it holy also. Sabbath and the new moons, the feasts, as honor and service to encourage the family structure of worship in the home, family, and ethnic group and nation. After that, after we have a family based honor your father and your mother, and you tie all these together, you end up with Yahweh and Yahweh alone, no idols, worship my way essentially, and then in after that you honor your father and your mother, and after that the Sabbath structure is seated upon it, and the Sabbath structure is able to be supported by the family structure. And so the two start to work hand in hand. and everything balances itself out. The next five commandments, then, after the fifth, help the rest of everything balance out. So if you consider it all as a whole, the next five commandments keep Yahweh alone people called by His name in holy worship as family from not killing one another, from not committing adultery, from not stealing, from not falsifying, and from not lusting or coveting, and that all of which would kill the people as a people. So in other words, we're given the beginning of the commandments, which all seat family worship. It seats Yahweh's worship. It establishes the community positively. But then positive things are turned negative, and then we're told about, okay, inside the positive family, on the five commandments at the beginning, and then at the end, we end up being told, don't kill one another, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't falsify, and don't covet or lust. And that's what keeps the family structure together. It's a whole package deal. Just as one hinges upon the other, so worship all hinges, starting at Yahweh as being the only God, and then telling us how to worship Yahweh, which does include the honoring of the father and the mother, and in that system of church structure. So this is just a summary. I was thinking when I put it together, it sounded like a good way to help explain it. Hopefully it was. As I started explaining it, I started wondering if I should have just read it right out of Deuteronomy or Exodus. But I wanted to make a point of trying to tie it all into one system and order as Yahweh's service, so that when we ask ourselves, who do we obey, who do we do service to, we then have to go back to the commandments to understand how it is that we serve Yahweh. So hopefully that was somewhat able to be understood. When Yahweh alone gave this law, when He gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, it's important for us to also remember that He took His eternal law from His everlasting righteousness, and He put it into the most perfect code of law for justice and worship the world had ever beheld in the national form. And I'm persuaded that the pattern that Moses was shown in the mount, from which all the worship of God was established, was as well eternal as it was everlasting. Now, I'm not claiming to admit perfect knowledge on this heavenly system or anything. I don't think it's even possible to know it. Yet I'm acknowledging that its place as the very image of what the type we are commanded to serve in time and practice, is absolutely eternal and perfect. Whenever we consider the things written in the code of law, when we read what's written as the code of the kingdom of Israel, given by the Ten Commandments to Mount Sinai, it was a perfect system where it took the logic of God, the rational understanding where God understood right and wrong and for us as a people, and He put it into a package deal of understanding, and He packages it up and He gives it to Moses as a code to run a nation. Prior to that, it was all true, it was all there, it was all the same principles, but when He packages it up as national worship and as national dealings with one's neighbor and how to deal with sin and problems, those are all eternal principles. And I don't mean like just the essence of them was eternal, but there is a level that goes beyond what we understand that is simply told to us that Moses saw it in a pattern on the mount. And we don't know anything more about it past that. We don't know anything beyond those statements. But what we know is that whatever Moses set in order for the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, as that royal priesthood and as that holy nation, it was perfect. It was a perfect system given to faulted people made of flesh. But it was a perfect system. By that understanding, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, by the new covenant, does not take out faith to unseen spiritual levels, but it shows us that the mystery in heaven is revealed to men in obedience to the word of God, which is able to make us wise unto salvation, and that even applies to the feast days as commanded in the law, that all of that has the ability to make us wise unto salvation, to correct us, to reprove us, to give us instructions in righteousness, especially in the blood of Christ. I think that's a very important thing for us to not lose track of as we learn more and more about God's law, because it's so easy for people to confusingly start to understand the law as it applies to their own righteousness, which is not the point of the law at all. So I'm going to switch gears a little bit after making that point. I'm going to focus a little bit on the lens that we use to go back and look at the word service from the book of Romans, and what we're going to also do when we go back and look at Colossians and Galatians in the future. As whenever I read the word service, for instance, in the book of Romans, chapter 6, it leads us back to want to know, how do you serve Yahweh? And what it leads us then to as the second commandment, how we serve other gods, and then, therefore, how we serve God by doing what He tells us to do His way. And then, therefore, the whole Ten Commandment structure seats the nation in the way God wants it seated. And it is all then service towards Him, because it's done the way He commands. And we can truly be a people called after His name then. But it's curious how when we see so much law language cited in the epistles and of the apostles, and it's often ignored or totally unnoticed, and how the meanings of those terms, when they're noticed, are never defined by the prior revelation, that's pretty common. People don't go back to find out what it is that the apostles are talking about. They either assume or they take it from another source. But for some reason, they have an opposition to wanting to go back and finding out what the law says and what the prophets said as founded upon them. Also contained in the wisdom writings and the histories of Israel. Yet, that's the definition book for the New Testament scriptures whenever we want to know what the apostles are teaching us. The apostles had, now consider how great this is when we consider the message that we've heard about the calling of the Gentiles and the people who were scattered, who needed to be called back, and how far they had gone from God. Consider how the apostles had the providence of Yahweh preceding them in this entire situation. Conveniently, they had the publication of the scriptures of Israel in the Greek language, probably the most commonly distributed book at that time among Greek-speaking people, for two reasons. Because when the Judeans, as we call Jews in the Bible, went places and still followed Yahweh, they would set up places of worship. And so some of them didn't speak Judean anymore after a period of time, or not as good as they did Greek. And so they were also using the Greek scriptures, the Septuagint, the LXX. It was available to the Greek-speaking world preceding the revelation of Christ found in the New Testament. So what does that mean? That means when Christ came to a Greek-speaking Judea at that time, that was the common tongue, the Koine tongue, among all the people that Alexander the Great had conquered, all throughout Europe and the Middle East. They spoke Greek. And so when Christ's disciples, who could also speak Greek and Hebrew, and some of them spoke more than that, found the Gentiles, so to speak, or went to the Gentiles, they already had copies scattered all over the Middle East and Europe of the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament, so we call it. So when the apostles wrote a very limited letter concerning a limited subject matter, such as what we just read in the book of Romans, and what we're going to read in other places, and as we have been reading other places and using the Old Testament, so-called, to define it, he was offering divine revelation through his inspiration on the understanding of limited matter for the reading of a specific context, things that were very specific to a specific people. So when he writes to the Colossians about a Colossian matter, he's not going to quote large portions of the Bible, because they have a portion of the law, they have the Septuagint, they can go read it. He's going to cite parts of it so that you can go and look it up. When Paul says, serve God, they're going to say, well, how do we know how to serve God? And they're going to go back and look in their Septuagint, and they're going to find the word for service, and they're going to know how to serve God. One thing they're going to learn right away is that you don't serve idols, because that's not service to Yahweh. You see the point. He's going to write in a limited subject matter for the reader in a specific context to a specific people. Yet, for this translation to be what we call transcendent or generational, that means it means something to us as well as it means something to them for a generation to come, it must be definable in a general way also, not a limited way. General is in opposition to limited. And it also has to be definable in a general way. You have to define it like a dictionary. To those who have first-hand knowledge to apply to it, as well as their limited or specific situation to understand through it. So this can only be done by use of the broad commands prior ordained by the law of God, as pronounced by the prophets also, or what is found in the wisdom and writing and history of the people of Israel, to interpret the things that are written to these people in the epistles. The Septuagint is the only book available which is transcendent to this day, which allows this to happen. Okay? It's the only way this could have happened. It was perfect. That's why we call it providence. It was done by God's perfect order to allow it to happen. We can find whole quotes, word for word, from the Septuagint, the LXX, particularly the law, which is the definitive portion of Israel's scriptures, to understand the entire logic of God, of Israel, to dispense judgment or justice, and to understand how history has proceeded and recorded. So in other words, whenever even we read the prophets and we read the history, how do we know Israel's done something wrong? We go and we apply it to the law of God and we say, according to the divine justice of God proclaimed to Moses in his law, these people went astray and they did something wrong. That's how we know they did something wrong. Therefore, limited subject matter in the New Testament, particularly the epistles, in order to be generally applicable to their limited context, the subject matter must be generally defined, broadly defined, by a source of divine revelation, not haphazard, not just what was the language of the day, but it has to have a source of divine revelation as is only found and claimed by the law of God and the prophets. You have to have that in order to understand the New Testament, what it really means. And that's why we go back to things like the Septuagint, and then we consult the Hebrew Scriptures, and we put the understandings together, and we balance them in order to come up with an understanding. For instance, it's the reason why I don't have a problem calling Yahweh the Lord. It's because the Septuagint translators and the New Testament writers called him Lord. So therefore, it must be a fine name to call him by. If this were not the case, we could not define the Greek texts of the New Testament by use of the judgments of God. We would not be able to define the Greek text in a Christian understanding. Perhaps we could then go to the judgments of Greek mythology. They're written in Greek too, like the New Testament. So you could go and find out what Zeus thinks about adultery, which I think you'll come to find out is quite a bit different than what Yahweh thinks about adultery if you ever read any of it. Perhaps in the case of how the word ekklesia is used, which is something we've been focusing on, if you were to go back to a Greek text, I just recently read something someone sent me about understanding the real meaning of the word ekklesia and using the Greek understanding of it to try to figure out what it means, which it was way more accurate than what most churches would come up with just from using a pagan origin understanding. But nevertheless, if you were to do that, what you would find if you dug a little bit deeper was that ancient Greek religious rituals, that's even of a common thread of general citizenship. Okay, in Greece they had what was called city-states. Every city-state had an ekklesia too. That's what they called it, the outcalling of the people. Probably elders, similar to the Bible. I mean, after all, these people were to some extent related to the biblical Hebrews, as recorded in multiple ancient books. But when you became a member of that city's council or ecclesia, you would have to give your allegiance to an idol such as Zeus or Athena, if you were an Athenian. You know, Athens is named what it's named is because it's named after Athena. Or whatever oath was necessary to be part of the assembly in that Greek city-state at that time. So, is that the definition that we then want to import into our understanding of what the church is as worshipers of Yahweh? I don't think so. Rather, we definitively use the Greek copy of the law to understand the meaning, and then we import that meaning into the preceding revelation of Scripture thereafter. And at times, we may have need of breaking those compound words down, as we've described before, and then defining them from other places in the Scripture, because we only go to the Scripture for our understanding, and then we see a whole, which is what I've been trying to offer this entire time. It's by using Scriptures to define Scripture, a base is laid for what we had originally talked about and why I tie the subject matter so tightly to the 12 tribes of Israel as mentioned to James 1:1 and how they are the Gentiles, in reference to who the Jews or Judeans and the Gentiles are throughout the writings of Paul and the other apostles, being the nations of Israel that were scattered, also called the diaspora, and that this fact of Paul's mission is firmly lifted out of Scripture by use of the quotes of Hosea 1:10-11, as well as Hosea 2:23, which that's all found in Romans 9, Romans 11, and 1 Peter 2, which we had already read today. This is as well why I feel very confident about forwarding that understanding of who the Gentiles are, because that is the answer that you get when you look into the Scriptures about what it's talking about and what those subject matters are when we go back to define them. When we read about the scattering and punishment of Israel as a nation for their whoredom against Yahweh God's great love, it's generally a lack of faith, and specifically, in a huge way, it started with Jeroboam, but it was a lack of faith on behalf of the people of Israel, and that's the sightings that the apostles are constantly referring back to whenever they are quoting things out of the Bible to explain, such as what's in Romans chapter 1, as how the people of Israel went far away. But whenever we go back and define these things, we end up reading about the destruction of Israel at the time of Jeroboam when he devised worship in his own heart and went in his own way. Israel went along with it. They became the people of Romans chapter 1. Judah became the people of Romans chapter 2, which we had covered, being justified by the law without faith. And yet Yahweh in his great love for his ethnic covenant people says in Jeremiah 3:1, if a man puts away his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, shall he return unto her again? And the lawful answer is no. But Yahweh says, should not the land be greatly polluted by this? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, Israel. Yet return again to me, says the Lord Yahweh. So we see a great love for Yahweh towards a people who have gone horribly astray. And that while he cites the law of God on a physical level, how a man and a woman have to act according to be part of the law of God, and that that's the judgment pronounced for it, that because it is a symbolic understanding, he says, even though this is how it is in the law, I will even take you back again, because of course this is a generational covenant. He's not dealing with the same people time and again. The whoredom that was discussed as the manifestation of Israel's faithlessness was in her following her king Jeroboam and abandoning divine worship according to Yahweh God's law as given to Moses in the codified national law of Israel, which we, of course, call the law of Moses again. Jeroboam led Israel astray by first ordaining places to worship in order to avoid the temple. Second, images to worship Yahweh by. Think of all the commandments being broken as we had already covered them. First, he ordains his own place to worship. Then he makes idols and images to worship Yahweh by, golden calves particularly, just like Aaron. Third, by then moving the times of the feast. Fourth, by ordaining priests who were not of the sons of Aaron, but were of the lowest of the people, we are told. While we undoubtedly now may worship Yahweh, not in one mountain or in another mountain, according to the law given, the lawgiver, Christ, when he says we can worship in spirit and in truth after that hour has passed, that is no specific place he's speaking of, and that due to Yahweh God's personal removal of the temple and its altar, according to Daniel 9, 24 through 26, in conjunction with John 4, nothing in John or Daniel speaks of the changing or the allowances of idols. Nothing in it speaks of the changing of the times of worship. Nothing of it speaks of abandonment of the Sabbath and is its related festivals. And it has, nor has the blood of the altar been relinquished, but rather, as we've discussed, we now have the expiation of Christ's blood, allowing us to preserve the God-ordained rite of blood upon the altar. We also have no ability to ordain priests of the lowest of the people now, such as the RC Church, the Roman Catholic Church, does either, and then pin it on the changing of the law, which is kind of the point that I have been trying to make in all of this. You know, if you consider what Jeroboam did, and you go back and read some of his history, you'll find that he, as a king, went and offered incense on the altar that he made, and then he kind of became a king priest. But the system that is created now, using Christ's words in Matthew 16 that we had first started with, that the Catholic Church oftentimes and Protestant churches refer to, you could probably make a good analogy saying that Jeroboam would have given his hand to be able to have a system that allows people to claim to be priests after the order of Melchizedek according to the blood of Christ so that they can ordain priests of the lowest of the people like we find today. So I'm hoping that all of the stuff that I have tied up here was not too much to stretch out on. Just trying to kind of draw some points all together in this message before we move on. Particularly that if we venture outside of the scripture in order to understand the scriptures, we are going to create new doctrines and we're going to create new dogmas that God had never thought about or devised in his heart for us to do. And this is very much what it is that we have done in our modern context today, what we find in the Catholic Church very commonly. In the Orthodox churches of the East as well, with image worship and such. So, like I said, we have to define the scripture by the scripture and then understand it, which is what we're going to start doing in the next message.